we repeat the fact that in the earlier chapters, Jesus Christ was demonstrated to be greater than the prophets of God and the angels of God. But in the mind of the Hebrew, the case is in all probability far from being concluded. The most revered name in all the history of Israel is that of Moses. He was the greatest legislator, leader, administrator in the entire national life of the Hebrews. No man was so meek, no man so devoted to God as was Moses, the Hebrew would reason. And had not Moses talked with God face to face, was Jesus of Nazareth, that is, the admitted founder of Christianity, as great as the illustrious Moses? The Hebrews are addressed as holy brethren, and in so designating them, the writer addresses them, of course, on the basis of their profession, for they had definitely confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior for the most part, that is, those to whom this epistle is directed. The word holy here in the Greek is the word hagioi, which is a word meaning descriptively that which is set apart. Christians are set apart as God's possession. And as the children of God, they are brethren in Christ, each one set apart as the unique possession of God the Father. Now, the writer's appeal is that they might give proper attention to Jesus Christ. He invites them to carefully scrutinize Christ, to look attentively upon our Lord, and to fix their eyes not on the Jewish temple and sacrifices, but upon Christ, who is the fulfillment of all such. Christ is designated here as the apostle, and your Greek verbal form, apostello, means to send. And the noun obviously means one who is sent or commissioned. Incidentally, it is a word used of our Lord in Luke 10:16 and in John 3:17. He, that is, Jesus Christ, is sent forth from the glory by the Father. He is commissioned to official business for the King in heaven. He, that is Jesus Christ, came to fulfill God's mighty purposes in redemption. So in that sense, he is indeed the apostle of our faith. Now, Paul declares that Jesus was faithful to the Father and favorably compares Moses with Jesus in that Moses too was faithful in all his house. That is, Moses faithfully presided over his household or his family. And keep in mind that his household or family is Israel as a nation. Moses was faithful in discharging his responsibilities to his people Israel. Faithfulness is obviously a pearl of great price. Areas in which faithfulness is required on the part of the Christian include many things. Faithfulness to the Word of God, and faithfulness to any trust which God places in the care of the believer. Faithfulness in witnessing for Christ. Faithfulness to our local churches as members. There are many wanderers among believers. They wander from church to church, always in search of something sensational or an emotional surge. Faithfulness to our family responsibilities must not be neglected. Parents must assume their proper places in the home, and they must sustain proper relationships to each other in the Lord. Then there are faithfulnesses that are required of the Christian in that he must partake of the Lord's Supper and faithfully carry out the responsibilities of Christian stewardship. And therefore, bringing to God and the local church that substance which is so vital to the sustenance and the expansion of the work of Jesus Christ on the earth. Now, Jesus Christ was faithful to fulfill the will of the Father, even as Moses was faithful to discharge all his responsibilities to Israel, that is, his household. Despite this fact, there was a vast difference between Jesus and Moses, as we will all agree to. He who builds a house, that is a literal house out of materials, is worthy of more honor than the property itself. This is substantiated in verse 3 of chapter 3 of Hebrews. He is the creator, the architect, the builder, and therefore he is worthy of more honor. Now, God was the builder of Israel. He it was who in love brought Israel into being as a nation. Moses was part of Israel's household or family, and as the servant of God discharged his responsibilities, he did it with all trustworthiness. Now, looking at Jesus Christ, we note that he is faithful in the family of God. That is, the family of God, a household born of God's creative power through faith in the gospel. In this spiritual house, Christ, the eternal Son made flesh, is faithful. While the faithfulness of Moses and Christ parallel each other to a certain degree, a contrast is also set up in that one was faithful as a servant, and now note, the other is faithful as the Son. Now, the words, "Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end," seem to cause some Christians to fear lest they lose salvation through failure to hold on to God to the end of their lives. Now, this passage, that is Hebrews 3:6, is certainly not intended to deal with the retention of salvation. It has to do only with the possession of salvation. And the same truth is expressed again in Hebrews 3 and verse 14. It's as though a doctor should say on the one hand to a patient, "You have excellent health, and now this is how to keep it." Or on the other hand, he might say, "If the following things are true in your body, then I can say with confidence that you have good health." If the Hebrews manifested a continuing confidence in Jesus Christ, if steadfastness of faith were to be manifest in their lives, then the apostle could say of them with confidence that they had salvation. Now, it was his purpose to impress upon them that apostasy does not strip one of salvation. It is an indication that the apostate was never saved. What is said here of apostasy in Paul's day can very seriously reflect upon apostasy in our day. Men apostatize from the faith, denying the great essentials of Christianity. Oft times, they are viewed as believers who have left the fundamentals of the faith. It is much more likely that Hebrews 3, 6, and 14 should be applied to these men, and that we should thus deal with the stern realities which are involved in apostasy. Paul says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness." Verse 7. And these words are repeated in essence in verses 15 and 16. Now, Exodus 17 marks a sad day in the national history of Israel. You remember that Israel camped at Rephidim, and there they found no water to drink. Their verbal treatment of Moses was nothing short of brutal. And from the rock in Horeb, God graciously gave his people water. But Moses, as a reminder of the nation's unbelief, called the name of the place Massah, meaning temptation, and Meribah, meaning strife or chiding. It was at Rephidim, of course, that the people said, as they tempted the Lord, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, this was the day of Israel's provocation in the wilderness. And the decree of God was that that generation coming out of Egypt, tempting God on repeated occasions, manifesting continued unbelief, should not enter into Canaan. God meant what he said, and they did not enter Canaan save for Joshua and Caleb. Now, the word wherefore in verse 7 is to be joined with the words take heed in verse 12. For it is at this point that the writer exhorts the Hebrews of his day, saying, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." To think in terms of returning to the sacrifices of the Judaic economy or system is to contemplate an act of unbelief, and such an act as would not only corrupt themselves, but others whom they might influence as well. The God who promised Israel his care in the wilderness is the same God who has made promises to men through Christ. Paul warns these professing Christians and exhorts them to true faith in the Word of God. God always keeps his promises. God means what he says, and Christ is adequate for all phases of human need, and he would demonstrate himself to be enough for every need. I think we ought to observe certain facts here, that the evil in the heart of one who would take steps to return to Judaism, this would be unbelief. Any circumstance involving persecution or distress, and which might make them tempt the Lord, would place them in a similar position of Israel at Rephidim. And we have to keep in mind that the Christians to whom Paul wrote, that is, the professing Christians whom he exhorts at this point, that they are exhorted to be faithful and true to God. And as they would demonstrate their faithfulness to God, he in turn would demonstrate himself to be sufficient for their every need. Now in Hebrews 4 and verse 8, the reference is quite generally agreed, not to Jesus, but to Joshua. You see, the name Joshua or Jehoshua is the Jesus of the New Testament. That is, the names are the same. And while it reads Jesus, the reference is undoubtedly to Joshua, the man to whom Moses bequeathed his leadership of Israel. Now, in the passage which is before us, beginning at verse 8, you will notice that while it was God's purpose to give Israel temporal rest in Canaan, as it was later affirmed in Psalm 95, which is a commentary upon those wilderness experiences, you'll notice that it was still God's purpose to give rest, thus indicating that he purposed to give rest beyond anything Israel might have experienced in Canaan. And God desired to give them the heavenly rest in the city whose builder and maker is God. The Hebrews, according to chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, are encouraged to exercise faith in the promises of God in Christ, and thus enter into his rest of heart now, and into eternal rest later. This rest for the sinner was accomplished by means of a finished work, which rest is typified by God's rest at the close of his creative week. Now the argument of Hebrews 4, 1-10 seems then to be just this, that Joshua led his people into Canaan rest, and this was temporal. God had much more than temporal rest for his people of any generation. Mere entrance into Canaan did not assure men of the heavenly rest, and only Christ could give such promise and assurance to the human heart. And on this ground, he is declared to be greater than Joshua, who was limited to the things of time. This means then that Joshua could lead his people into Canaan, but he could not lead them into rest. Jesus Christ gives the tired, lonely heart rest from all his labors. Now, in this chapter, chapter 4, the Hebrews are urged by Paul to hasten to enter into the rest of Jesus Christ, lest any perish through unbelief. Now, Hebrews 4:13 says that the hearts of all men are known by the Lord, and that he, God, cannot be deceived. You see, the Word of God lays bare the human heart as nothing else can and will. Insincerity falls under the sword of the Word of God. Now, a genuine faith, that is, a genuine faith and nothing else, suffices to lead men into a real experience of God's great salvation through one who is greater than Joshua. I'd like to take a look again at the word rest in this great chapter. Because the rest of God appears to be the dominant theme of the whole passage, as I understand it. In verse 1, the exhortation is obviously to enter into the rest which is offered by God on the basis of faith. This is the rest of salvation, that is, the rest of faith. Shall we say it is the rest of the soul? It is rest for the present. We do not dispute the fact that the future in heaven enters into God's offer of rest. But the emphasis would appear to be upon God's offer of rest for the present hour. And this is rest from striving, the rest that comes from the complete surrender of the human will to the will of God. And noting again verse 3 in the chapter, it's clearly stated that we who have believed have experienced the rest of faith. At the same time, God declares that the generation coming out of Egypt should not enter into Canaan rest because of their unbelief, as in verse 2. Now, this was God's decision, despite the fact that the land was already. All was prepared inasmuch as God created, finished the land, and rested from all his works. Now in verse 8, as I am looking upon it here, it is said that had Joshua led them into rest, the rest of the soul in Canaan, there would have been no need for God's reference to their rest as yet future, that is, as set forth in Psalm 95. Peace is offered, you see, even to this day. God is still offering peace to men who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's offered to all who cease from their own works, and who are willing to rest in the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Perhaps at this point we ought to notice again, or for a moment, Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for it's very pertinent to this portion. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, the word quick refers to that which is alive, actively alive. Your word for powerful here is your word in the Greek energes, and it's the word from which we get the word energy or energetic. That is, the word of God is sharp. It is incisive and it pierces. And the Greek word here, which is the word diikneomai, means to go through. This passage does not really teach that the word divides between the soul and the spirit, but it must be seen that the word of God goes through the soul and it goes through the spirit. It is penetrating. I think that the grammar at this point demands this viewpoint, that the word of God treats all the needs of the soul and the needs of the spirit. Therefore, the Word of God touches upon the real needs of the total inner man. And the Word of God is sharp, it is incisive, and it is quick to accomplish the purpose of God in the life, and especially in the life of the one who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very important that every soul gets a handle on this truth, that neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. No life can be hidden from God. There is much that can be hidden from man, but nothing in the life can be hidden from God. He knows the sin. He knows every circumstance, every detail of life. For he says all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And bear in mind that every soul has to do with God. There is no man that can eliminate God, no man that can escape the investigation of God. Every man in due time will stand face to face, as in Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne of God, stand before the God who with whom we have to do as human beings. Now in Christ we are saved from all future judgment. Now, I do not mean to say that the Christian will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, or rather at the great white throne judgment. But we do mean to say that every life that eliminates Jesus Christ therefrom, every life that neglects its salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, will one day face the stark reality of an eternity without God and without hope. Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. Moses was faithful as a servant in all his house, which was Israel. But Jesus Christ is faithful in his house, the church, as the Son of God. And as the Son is given greater place in the household, greater place than that given to the servant, so is Jesus Christ greater than Moses. Joshua was a great man of God. He could lead the people into the land, but he could not give them rest. Jesus Christ gives rest to every trusting soul. The proof that Israel did not have rest from God is that God offered them rest time and again as a nation. But every trusting soul can find rest in Christ. And not only will he rest from all his works and know peace with God through faith, but he can know the abiding, wonderful peace of God, which keeps our hearts and minds daily through Jesus Christ. Now, this brings to its conclusion Paul's discussion of the founder of Christianity. This was covered by Hebrews 1:1 through 4:13. And now we come to the next step in Paul's case for Christianity. And he discusses with his readers the faith of Christianity. That is to say, the body of truth related to the Christian belief. Now, this is covered by Hebrews 4:14 through 10:39. And I would remind you that in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, we have to do with Christianity's greater privileges. And these are privileges which the sons and daughters of Israel never could have enjoyed in terms of Judaism. We will explain this. But in discussing the greater privileges afforded the believer through Christianity, in verses 14 to 15, we learn that the Christian has a great high priest. And our high priest is identified in verses 14 and 15. But in verse 16, our privileges are identified. Now, the Hebrew coming to Christ, or shall I say, contemplating coming to Christ, the Hebrew might say, well, Paul, I like to consider Christianity, but I need a priest. I need a high priest. I need someone to represent me before God. He might say, I was taught in Judaism that I needed a mediator. I needed someone to stand between myself and God. And so God gave me the great high priest of Israel, and he it was who made atonement for the sins of the nation. I need a priest, Paul. And Paul might very well say, in Jesus Christ, all your needs, all of your priestly needs are met. And so in verses 14 and 15, the Hebrew is encouraged to believe that God has provided a priesthood for every trusting heart. And that priest, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle writes then, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In presenting the case for Christianity, as we have said now on numerous occasions, Paul affirms that Christianity is superior to Judaism. And it is superior because of the preeminence of its founder, Christ Jesus. And now he proceeds to demonstrate that it is preeminent because of its faith. You see, the faith of Christianity embraces its teachings. And in the context of the epistle to the Hebrews, the faith will embody such teachings as set Christianity apart from Judaism as superior. Now, two truths that are vital to the argument for the superiority of the faith of Christianity are prominent in the portion which is before us, namely 4 14 to 16. This passage teaches that Christianity extends greater privileges to its adherents than could Judaism. And secondly, it teaches that Christianity centers in a priesthood greater than that of Aaron. And this is proven in Hebrews 5:1 through 7:28. Now, to thoroughly appreciate the privileges which are indeed native to Christianity and which are emphasized in the passage which is before us, I think it's necessary to view them against the background of the construction and restrictions of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And since we'll be discussing the tabernacle and its construction at a later time, I think it's imperative that we notice now that the tabernacle was set in a courtyard 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. In the court was the brazen altar of sacrifice, and then beyond it was the laver. Now, the sanctuary, or the tabernacle proper, was set in the court. The entrances to the tabernacle court and to the sanctuary were on the east side. And you'll recall that the sanctuary was divided into two parts. The holy place was 10 by 20 cubits, meaning that it was 15 by 30 feet. And the holiest, or the holy of holies, was 10 by 10 cubits, or 15 by 15 feet. Now, each was 10 cubits, or 15 feet high. The ceiling and the walls were covered with a curtain of fine twined linen with, notice this, with blue and purple and scarlet, and with the figures of cherubim woven into the same. Two veils were hung, one in front of the Holy of Holies, and this curtain was, again, white, made of white twined linen, purple, blue, and scarlet with the figures of cherubim. Now, the other was hung over the entrance into the holy place, and while white and purple and blue and scarlet, in this curtain there were no figures of the cherubim. Now, this description, along with the furniture and many details of the careful instruction or construction of the tabernacle, constituted what we might think of as the portable sanctuary in the wilderness. No Hebrew, apart from the priest, could enter into the holy place. And for anyone other than the high priest to enter into the holiest of all would have meant instant death for him. And against these restrictions, the privileges of Christianity are presented to us in Hebrews 4:14 to 16. Now, I want you to notice again with me that in verses 14 and 15, our priest is identified. And in verse 16, our privileges are identified. And these two great points are intended by God to bring hope and comfort to all of God's believing family. Now, some time ago, I read that the daughter of the well-known Andrew Bonar of Glasgow, Scotland, took an evangelist into the church her father pastored. It was empty, inasmuch as no service was being held at the time. She led the evangelist to a pew in the rear of the church sanctuary and pointed to the spot where her father had seated her when she was but a very small girl. Then her father moved forward in the auditorium. And when all was silent, the little girl looked up over the pew to see where her father had gone. There he was, in the forward part of the sanctuary, seated in a pew, and his face was in his hands, and he was praying. Then the father arose and went to another pew, and again he prayed. And this he repeated in a number of places while the little girl watched. She later learned that members of the church expressed great changes in their lives. A spiritual growth resulted in these lives, but why? Andrew Bonar had gone to the very places these people sat while they worshiped on the Lord's Day, and there he prayed for them. His was the power of real intercession. Up in heaven, you and I have a great high priest who has been where we are, who has sat where we sit, and who maketh intercession for us, even Jesus the Christ. And thus our priest is identified in verses 14 and 15. And our privileges likewise are identified in verse 16.